It is flu season. And so many of you have been sick, some of you miserably so, some of you for a long time. You may be aware of any number of our members who have not been able to attend church for weeks, in some cases months, and in some cases for years. I would like to think about this a little bit from a verse in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And unusually today, we will not spend the entire time looking at one passage, which is our practice 99% of the time. But we will take the thoughts that are in 2 Timothy 4:20 and expand them from the entire Bible. Here is the verse. It's actually only a part of a verse. It's not the kind of verse you would usually hear a sermon on. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, from the Apostle Paul, at the end of his letter, when he's getting down to little personal jots and tittles of what the news is, quote, "I left Trophimus sick in Miletus." That's our text. Trophimus was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul, a fellow Christian who went about sharing the gospel. Miletus was one of the towns they passed through. And the apostle, in writing a letter to someone, says, "I left Trophimus sick in Miletus." What? The great apostle who healed so many people? The great apostle whose prayer God used to raise Eutychus from the dead? The great apostle who was probably the greatest Christian who ever lived and through whom God did so many miracles, left one of his best chums sick in a town and had to go on. What questions come to your mind when you hear this? The great question that comes to many people's minds over the centuries is this: should Christians expect health? One very popular view among Christians, particularly if you watch religious television, is yes, it is the birthright of Christians to be healthy. This is something that Jesus bought for us. There are basically four reasons, although there might be a few more, four basic ones, why many Christians who love Christ and love his Bible hold this view. The first is this: the Bible in places presents sickness as the work of Satan. In Acts 10:38, we read that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. He seems to link sickness with being under the power of the devil. Jesus, we are told in 1 John 3:8, came, the Son of God appeared, to destroy the devil's work. And clearly it seems one of the devil's work was to make people sick. And in the Gospels, you read in Luke chapter 13 about a woman who had been hunched over. Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. People were upset that Jesus was working on the Sabbath. And his answer was, "Should not this woman, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, been set free on the Sabbath day?" One, Satan seems to be the cause of sickness. A second reason why this view is held, that Christians can expect health, is that Jesus healed so many people during his lifetime. And as you know, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So if he healed all who came to him and requested it in the past, will he not do the same thing today? The third reason that many Christians believe we should expect health is all the promises that the Bible contains where God says he will answer our prayers. Just to pick two of them. John 14:14, Jesus says, "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Or in Mark chapter 11, Jesus says, "Have faith in God. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." And fourthly, some passages seem to specifically guarantee the health, or at least the healing, of believers. Isaiah 53, verse 5, is one of the most famous. It's a prediction 7 centuries before Christ that he is going to come and pay for our sins. And it tells all the benefits that will come from those sins. And it describes him in this way: by his wounds, speaking of his death on the cross, by his wounds we are healed. And the New Testament quotes that in a passage where it depicts Jesus healing people's physical diseases. Or take Psalm 103, verse 23, verse 2 and 3, where it opens and says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Don't forget any of his benefits. He forgives all your sins. He heals all your diseases." Or take James, chapter 5, verse 15. "Is anyone sick? Let him call the elders of the church. They will pray over him, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well." So, why did you get the flu last month? Let's step back and consider the Bible's teaching as a whole. In the Garden of Eden, there was no sickness or suffering. It was called paradise, and it was called paradise for a reason. Travel ads used to say, back when people knew what was in the Bible more readily, go to such and such an island. It has beaches like Eden. Every day in the Garden of Eden was gorgeous. You looked great and you felt great. You were ready to jump out of bed in the morning, and no one sneezed on you in the elevator. And then one drop of sin ruined everything. Here is the fruit, an apple, let's say, being crunched. And 5 minutes later, Adam and Eve are still there, but they learn that the death that God promised when he said, "On the day you eat of it, you will surely die," they learn that the death he promised comes slowly. It is a gradual loss of all things over the course of a lifetime. It is the gradually lengthening shadows of all that is bad and evil until finally literal physical death comes and we lose it all. Sin ruined everything. And when sin ruined everything, God pronounced a curse on this earth and on this life. Farmers, thorns, and weeds are going to grow from now on. And you with bodies, disease is now going to start racking your body. And so everything from colds to cancer began because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Early in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 5, when it describes how long Adam and his immediate descendants lived, 900 plus years, 800 plus years, one generation after another. But over time, by chapter 11, people were living 400 years, and then 200 years, and then 100 years down to where we are today as disease spread. All of these things, all this disease came because of the entrance of sin into the world. But God said, "This will not last forever." And so there was a promise given by God that paradise would be restored. God said to the serpent that tempted Adam and Eve on the day that that took place, he said, "A descendant of Eve is going to come who is going to crush your head." And later, God sent prophets who fleshed this out as it relates to disease. God, we are told by the prophets, is going to send a great king. This great king, this Messiah, is going to undo the harm that Satan did, and he's going to reverse the curse that got thrown onto earth in the day of Adam and Eve. And so to paraphrase the prophets, what they said was, they often use this phrase. They would say, "Bad things are happening now, but in that day," or "in those days," and then they told of all the good that would come when this Messiah came. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The heat of the sun will no longer be oppressive. People will be physically healthy. Isaiah talked about it in Isaiah 65, verse 20, where he says, "Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth." He's talking about the changing of disease and it's being taken away. I think he's predicting immortality in heaven and is using it in terms that people can grasp right then. In Zechariah 9, He describes what people will be like after the Messiah comes and reverses everything. It says his people will sparkle in the land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. No disease, no more death. Now the Bible has terms for these two periods of time. The time in which disease will rule in the earth, and the time in which disease will be banished and things will be reversed and everything will be great. The terms in the Bible are this present age, that is the time when there is disease and sickness, and secondly, the age to come. Let's represent this in a timeline. In a timeline, this present age comes first, and then comes the age to come. Now, let's make the line on the chart of the age to come a little bit higher because it is a superior time. Down here is when we're all sick. Up here is when sickness and disease are banished. By the way, this chart was first drawn by a man named George Eldon Ladd, L-A-D-D, in case anybody wishes to know. This thought of a present age that is going to be swallowed up by the age to come when everything will be better is it permeates the four Gospels, and it permeates all the New Testament. For instance, two ages are mentioned in Luke chapter 18, verse 29, when Jesus says, I know it's going to be costly to follow me, but no one has left home or wife or family to follow me who will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Or take Jesus' words in Matthew 12, verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. All right, well, what according to the Bible is this age, the one age of disease and so forth, like? Well, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul calls it this present evil age. It's no good. Well, what is the age to come like in contrast? Oh, it's wonderful. It's full of life. It's where believers in Christ and God receive treasure. 1 Timothy 6:19 says that godly people lay up treasure for themselves for the coming age, where they will take hold of life that is truly life. Okay, we say, then when does this age to come come? Well, it comes when Jesus returns to earth at the end of time. Matthew 24, 3, the disciples ask, Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Obviously, the end of this age we're talking about. And in Luke chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus says, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to take part in that age, in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So that age takes place when Jesus comes and when believers are resurrected. So let's add to our chart now. Let's show that the transition from one to another takes place when we are resurrected. The cloud means heaven there, and the arrows pointing upward are our resurrection from the dead. Now, this is how the Bible structures history. From creation all the way to eternity in the future, this is how the Bible structures it. But though the language of the age to come is common in the Bible, far more common is a different way of expressing it. Instead of calling it the age to come, what the Bible more often calls it is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or Christ's kingdom. And so, in our chart, we're going to show that the kingdom of God and the age to come are the same thing, but two different ways of saying it. Now, we're talking about how the one comes after the other. The Bible further goes on to say that this age to come, this kingdom of God, is sometime in the future. Do you remember the Last Supper? When Jesus drank wine with his disciples, and he said, Matthew 26, 29, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the day I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. He's talking about the end, when the age to come comes. We know that it's future because we read that at that time, all the people who have been God's friends, who are believers in him, will join the believers who have already died. And in Matthew 8:11, he says it this way: the day is coming when many will come from the east and west and take their places at the great feast in the kingdom of heaven. It's in the future. It's when time ends and the Lord comes back. Meanwhile, during this present age that we're in now, we read this, Acts 14:22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't sound as fun, does it? But it's okay, because all is going to end well, because when the age to come, when the kingdom of God comes in the future, we read this, 2 Timothy 4:18. The Apostle Paul, talking about all the attacks on him and the times he was thrown into prison and beaten, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." We all together so far? And when we get there, it will be glorious. Peter wrote to suffering Christians in 2 Peter 1:11, "You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So when will the kingdom arrive? At the end of time. Matthew 13:42. "Angels," Jesus said at that time, "will throw God's enemies into the fiery furnace, but then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And we could quote many more verses about it. So let's change the chart. Again, the age to come is the kingdom of God, and the present age ends when the kingdom of God arrives. Now, here is where the Bible throws us a huge curveball. And this curveball that the Bible throws us is the reason for all the confusion and disagreements among Christians as to whether we should expect health in this life or not. And here's the curveball. In many places, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of the age to come, not as future, but as something that is here right now. How odd. Do you recall John the Baptist, who came just before Jesus, months before Jesus, to get ready for him? In Matthew 3:1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert, saying," quote, "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is," do you remember the next word? "Near." Near? You mean the end of the world is near? Oh yeah, John was saying. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He means that the enemies of God, people who refuse to obey him, people who refuse to believe him, God is going to cut them down and deal with them. He goes on to say in Matthew 3:12 that God is going to gather the wheat, that is, God's friends, and bring them into his barns. But he's going to gather the chaff, that is, God's enemies, and he's going to throw them into the fire. Now, John said the kingdom of God is near. And then John, who was one of God's friends, and therefore who is wheat, and therefore who ought to be gathered into the barn, John has his head chopped off very soon thereafter by the enemies of Christ. What is that all about? Or take the words of Jesus, who throw us a curveball. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, after John's dead, he, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" What do you mean it's near? Matthew 4, verse 23, "Jesus went throughout the Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom." And it goes on to say how he shows that the kingdom has arrived. Let me read the whole verse. "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people." Not way in the future, but right then. And it lists the diseases that he healed. In verse 24, "Those with severe pain, those with seizures, and the paralyzed, he healed them all," it says. So Jesus also talked not just about the kingdom as future, but the kingdom of God is present right now. Matthew 12:28, he has just yet cast out a demon. And he says, if I cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not will come, but has come already. Or take what he said to the Pharisees in Luke 17, verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God is among you. It's already here, because I am the king. And where the king is, there is the kingdom. And my miracles prove that it has come. And the apostles spoke in the same way. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the apostle Paul said, God the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has placed us into the kingdom of his Son whom he loves. So in summary, Jesus Christ and the apostles talked about the kingdom of God as definitely in the future, happening at the end of time. And Jesus and his apostles talked about the kingdom of God as having come right now with the coming of Jesus Christ. So which is it? Is the kingdom present or is it future? We'll continue this next week and settle this matter. But the plot thickens even more, and here's why. Even John the Baptist was confused about this. You remember that John was arrested and put in prison, facing execution. And because of that, in Matthew 11, verse 3, he sends a message to Jesus. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Here is the greatest man who ever lived, according to Jesus Christ, wondering if Jesus is really the Messiah. Because John is saying, you seem to be bringing the kingdom. You seem like the Messiah in some ways. But I've told people that when you come, the chaff is going to be burned and the wheat's going to be brought into the barn. And I know God's Spirit gave me that message to give to people. I don't see any chaff being burned. I'm the one who's about to be burned. My head is going to be dangling from a platter in a moment. I guess a head doesn't dangle from a platter, but you get the idea. Yeah. And so Jesus gave him the answer. The answer was this. The answer had two parts. Part number one. To the messengers from John, he said, take this message back to John. Go back and report what you are seeing and hearing as you watch me in the public. Tell him that the blind are receiving sight, the lame are walking, lepers are cured, dead people are raised, and deaf people hear. That is, explain to him the kingdom of God has come. But then Jesus adds a second element to his teaching, which he did not think it wise to tell John at that time. The second element of Jesus' teaching that balances what I just said is what's in the rest of the New Testament. Yes, some are healed, but John's about to get murdered. Yes, Jesus is going to hush the storm on Lake Galilee, but Paul is going to be shipwrecked three times on the Mediterranean Sea. Yes, Jesus is going to relieve a great deal of suffering of many people. But he says in Acts, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my sake. And so Jesus sent this answer back to John the Baptist. John, this sound confusing to you? Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Because I know that my coming and teaching has thrown you a huge curveball. That is, in my teaching, the kingdom of God has come, but it hasn't come in the way you think. In my teaching, the kingdom of God has begun, but it hasn't been consummated. In my teaching, I am giving you a taste of what the kingdom of God is like, but the full meal isn't coming till later. Right now, my miracles show what the kingdom is like. Deaf people will hear, blind people will see, lame people will walk. But in the meantime, I am going to suffer on a cross. And after I suffer on a cross and are raised from the dead, my followers will have to take up their cross. And they will suffer and die as well as they bring the message of the gospel to others. Because a grain of life must first fall into the ground and die before it gives life. And that's why Jesus' parables are so confusing sometimes. He tells a parable how the kingdom of God is like yeast. It spreads, yes, but sometimes it spreads quietly and slowly and invisibly. Or a parable of the nobleman and the servants. where Jesus told a parable in Luke 19 when it says that the Pharisees thought that the kingdom was going to appear all at once. Jesus had to tell them a parable to explain this dichotomy that I'm talking about. In other words, Jesus taught that there is a tension between the good that has already arrived with his first coming and the fact that all that good has not yet arrived and won't arrive until his second coming. That is, that the kingdom has arrived, but not totally. It's arrived partially, but not fully. It's present in one sense, but future in another sense. The kingdom is, in the language of theologians, it is already, but it is not yet. And so, to illustrate, let's put some dotted lines on our chart. The idea of the dotted lines is this, that the kingdom of God, before the second coming, before the resurrection from the dead and the time, the kingdom of God in the first coming of Jesus has already invaded our world. The future kingdom of God has invaded this present age. And these two ages overlap now. And you live in the overlapping part. We live in a fallen world that the kingdom has invaded. That kingdom is changing our world, but it has not changed it with finality. The age to come, we experience as Christians today to some extent, but never fully. So the question comes, why then does God give some people who believe in him good health and others not? Of people on whom sickness falls, why does he heal some and not others? He heals some to show the nature of his kingdom. That he is a king who is gracious and merciful, compassionate and kind. And one day he will wipe every malignant cell from the planet. But on the other hand, he does not heal everyone because the kingdom of God is not fully here. Just like Jesus raised the dead in his lifetime, but he did not raise all the dead. And he did not abolish all death forever right then. It's the same with sickness. So consider the apostles. During Jesus' lifetime, Jesus sent out the apostles and told them in Matthew 10:8, I give you authority to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, and drive out demons. And in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul do these astounding miracles. And yet, in their lifetimes, over time, they knew sickness. 2 Timothy 4:20, with which we open this sermon, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Or young Timothy, Paul's protege, Paul's understudy, the one he discipled. 1 Timothy 5:23. Timothy, back in those days, the water was so bad that you almost had to drink wine in order to kill the bacteria. Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy, stop drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach, and here's the phrase, because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. And not only did people around Paul get sick, Paul, the great lion of God himself, got sick. In Galatians 4, verse 13, here's how he puts it to the people in Galatia. He says, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. He means that while he was traveling, he had to change his itinerary because he got so sick he couldn't go on, and he needed to make a little detour and hole up in Galatia, and that's why those people met him. And he says in verse 14 of Galatians 4, my illness was a trial to you, but you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. He implies in that book that a disease may have been a disease of the eyes, because he says later in his letter, at the end of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 11, he says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Many people think it's because he has to write so large because he had infection of the eyes or some horrible thing that made him obnoxious to be around, unpleasant to look at, but they welcomed him. The point, though, is that he was sick and God just didn't take it away. It was like when Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, says he got his thorn in the flesh. Nobody knows exactly what that was, but he says, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. He calls him a messenger of Satan. Was that Satan making him sick, like he did to Job? Or was it some psychological turmoil? Who knows? But Paul says he begged for relief three times from God. And God said, no, I will not take this away, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And finally, regarding what the apostles experienced, here's what Paul taught in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. We Christians who have the Holy Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. That is, our bodies get sick now. We wait for the day when they no longer will. So, in summary, the apostles, like Jesus, showed the nature of Christ's kingdom as a compassionate one by healing others. But in their lifetimes, even in their lifetimes, miracles began to give way to suffering. And they were told they must learn that they must suffer to enter the kingdom of God, and that suffering is integral to us spreading the gospel. And so Paul said in Colossians 1:24, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, the church. He doesn't mean he dies for the sins of the church. Only Jesus can do this. He means that he delivers the gospel, and delivering the gospel is always a suffering kind of an issue. God gives good gifts of healing to show what the kingdom will be like in the future, but simultaneously we follow the man of sufferings who was acquainted with grief. So now let's just end by coming full circle to those four issues that we raised at the very beginning. What about those first four points? Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. Yes, he did. But the Bible is very clear that that work will be destroyed in stages. Much like on D-Day, the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy, and the future of the war was settled once they got the beachhead. Everybody knew the Nazis were going to be done. But it took a good while for that invasion now to permeate the entire continent and mop up the Nazis. So on the cross, Jesus Christ bought everything to reverse every sickness and sin there ever was. But the working out of that would take, well, it's already taken 2,000 years. Is sickness only from the devil? Listen to what God said to Moses when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush, telling him to go to Pharaoh, Exodus 3:4-11, when Moses said, I can't go to Pharaoh, I'm not a very good speaker, maybe he stuttered, maybe he just didn't do his vocabulary work in second grade, I don't know what, but he did not have the ability to go and speak eloquently. Here is what God said, oh, you're not a good speaker, huh? Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God sovereignly oversees every hard and difficult thing that Satan ever brings. What about that second point? Jesus healed back in his day, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think taking the entirety of scriptural teaching together, you must say that who Jesus is never changes, but what he does often changes. For instance, God, in the Old Testament time, worked totally through the nation of Israel. Now he works through the Christian church in many nations. Jesus, in his day, allowed people to mock him and crucify him. One day, he will avenge that mockery and bring judgment on all his enemies. Israel's shoes were kept from wearing out by God in the desert. You guys have been going to shoe stores, especially half the congregation, for a long time now. Jesus told the apostles, heal the sick, raise the dead. But even in Pentecostal churches, you don't see dead people being raised on any routine basis. The miracles of Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God. But those miracles faded as the major focus of the church, as the spread of the gospel through the suffering of those who spread it became the replacement for it. And as for points 3 and 4 above, that God promises to answer prayer, and some passages seem to guarantee health and healing. The Bible adds, in a number of places, conditions to God answering what we ask. For instance, the Bible clearly says you must live a godly life for God to hear your prayers. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Or James chapter 5, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And maybe I'm not so much of a righteous man, even though my sins are forgiven. And there's another condition, too. It's not just that if you live a godly life, God is more inclined to hear your prayers. But the Bible makes clear that God will answer those prayers that he knows to be good for you. That is, those prayers that are in his will. And so here's how he puts it in John 5:14. He qualifies this seemingly blanket promise to answer anything that you ask. He says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And the New Testament writers do not assume that we know God's will. James, for instance, in chapter 5, verse 14, says, don't say, you business people, next week I'm going to go to such and such a town and make such and such money with this and that and the other deal. You are to pray, quote, if it is the Lord's will, we will do such and such. He's saying, you don't know God's will. Or the great apostle Paul, chapter 18, verse 21. He was at one town, and they said, will you come back to us, please? And he says, now here's the apostle Paul now, who got visions or revelations from God. He said, I will come back if it is God's will. He didn't know God's will there. God's will is God's will, and God will do as he wants, that is best. Let me put it this way regarding a blank check to ask God anything, and without any qualifications, he'll answer. Of all the people that have ever lived in the history of the world, whose prayers would God the Father be most likely to hear? Moses? David? Abraham? Paul? No. He'd be most likely to hear the prayers of his son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And how did Jesus pray? Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, please, let this trial, let this cup pass from me. Jesus prayed, Luke 22:42, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. God was not willing. And that is why your sins are forgiven today and you are going to heaven, because of the most moving prayer anyone ever prayed from a totally perfect man, that God said, I will not answer that prayer because I have a bigger agenda in mind. And so we need the same humility as Jesus when we pray these things. Well, you say, well, why would God ever want me to be sick? Read the New Testament through sometime just with that question in mind, and every other page will scream an answer to you. God matures us through sickness. Sickness causes us to not rely on ourselves, but to rely on him. Sickness gives us a compassion for other sufferers we would otherwise not have had. Sickness disciplines us when we need the discipline, and God disciplines those he loves. So I would like to ask you these questions in conclusion. This is a series of questions I've asked before, but it's been some time, and it relates to our text. Did Jesus die to give the good life here on earth to people who have faith, to give us freedom from sickness during this life? Well, Jesus and the early Christians were poor. Paul said of the Corinthians, not many of you are influential, not many were of noble birth. The Macedonian Christians, we're told, had, quote, extreme poverty. James had his head cut off. Peter was in prison. Stephen was stoned. The Apostle John died in exile on a barren island. The Jerusalem Christians were hounded from their city by persecution. That godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla, were expelled from the city of Rome. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, quit his missionary journey because the rigors were simply too much for him. The Apostle Peter described the Christians of Asia Minor as, quote, suffering grief in all kinds of trials. Many Christians in the New Testament were slaves and never got their freedom. Many were women who had husbands who did not believe the gospel, who did not understand them. Many were those who longed to marry but were afraid to marry because the times of persecution were uncertain. Hebrews says that many of the Christians were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. These early Christians fell sick. Their property was confiscated. They felt the pull of temptation, and they knew what it was to have a bruised conscience. They all belonged to churches with real problems. They all needed constant encouragement to keep going. They had what they didn't want. They wanted what they didn't have. And all this merely because they obeyed their Savior, who said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and die daily, and follow me. And yet, by those very sufferings, we read in Philippians 3, they tasted the power of Christ's resurrection by sharing the fellowship of his sufferings. So I would like to end with just these several very simple thoughts. One, if you are a Christian and you are sick, I'm not saying it's not God's discipline. It may be God's discipline. Paul said some of the people in Corinth were sick because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. But if it's not related to any particular sin, it's the discipline in the kind of way of a coach who makes people run laps because he wants them to win. God brings you sickness, and he sometimes uses the devil as the bringer in order to mature you and to do his bidding in your life. If you are not a Christian, perhaps, and have had Christian people talking to you, it's possible that this thought is going through your mind, because it goes through the minds of many people who are not believers in Jesus Christ. I prayed to Jesus, and nothing happened. I prayed for him not to let my sister, who got cancer in her 40s, die, and she died. I prayed that God would get me out of the terrible job I'm in and give me a job I could enjoy more, and he did not. I prayed for God to keep our family safe as we traveled, and we had a car accident, and my son broke both his legs. I prayed to Jesus, and nothing happened. If that thought is in your mind and inclines you toward disbelief, may I say this? The nothing that happened to you, nothing happened, I say in quotes, to the finest Christians who ever lived. God did the same. And yet, to Christians of every generation, everything good happened to them because their sins were forgiven. Their consciences were made clean. God began to give them the power to overcome the vices that they had never been able to overcome before, and they are facing heaven. And so I would urge you, if you are not a believer because God doesn't answer your prayers, I would urge you to abandon the idea of God as the provider of ease. I would urge you to consider that Christ suffered for humans all through his life and in a painful death in order that your sins may be washed away and that you would be received into eternal bliss. So what I would urge you to do is to admit that God is wiser than you are, that he has designs far above your ability to grasp, and to believe in the death of his son as the means by which God will receive you and forgive you and change you. And if you do that, I will tell you the result. You will have a hard life. You will have to take up your cross and follow Jesus and turn from your sins and love other people you don't want to love, and it will not be easy. You will have a hard life, but he will walk through it with you, and you will have a blissful eternity. And in that eternity, non-believing friend, if you come to believe in Jesus, what was said of the people of Jesus' day will be said of you. And that is that Jesus healed every disease they had. Would you take a minute of silence? Bow your heads and ponder what we've been talking about, please. Amen. Would you please rise for the benediction?